All right, if you'll turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20, that's where we are this morning. Ezekiel 20, and it's a bit of a long chapter, but we're going to tackle it, so be prepared. Ezekiel 20, here we go. In the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, certain elders of Israel came to consult the Lord and sat down before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Mortal, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, why are you coming to consult me? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be consulted by you. Will you judge them, mortal? Will you judge them? Then let them know the abominations of their ancestors and say to them, thus says the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel, I swore to the offspring of the house of Jacob, making myself known to them in the land of Egypt. I swore to them, saying, I am the Lord your God. On that day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And I said to them, cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. Not one of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. So I led them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. I gave them my statutes and showed them my ordinances, by whose observance everyone shall live. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, so that they might know that I, the Lord, sanctify them. But the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not observe my statutes, but rejected my ordinances, by whose observance everyone shall live, and my Sabbaths they greatly profaned. Then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them in the wilderness to make an end of them. But I acted for the sake of my own name, so that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land that I had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, because they rejected my ordinances and did not observe my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, for their hearts went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them, and I did not destroy them or make an end of them in the wilderness. I said to the children in the wilderness, do not follow the statutes of your parents, nor observe their ordinances, nor defile yourselves with their idols. I, the Lord, am your God. Follow my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances, and hallow my Sabbaths, that they may be a sign between me and you, so that you may know that I, the Lord, am your God. But the children rebelled against me. They did not follow my statutes and were not careful to observe my ordinances, by whose observance everyone shall live. They profaned my Sabbaths. Then I thought I would pour out my wrath upon them and spend my anger against them in the wilderness, but I withheld my hand and acted for the sake of my name, so that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Moreover, I swore to them in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the nations and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my ordinances, but had rejected my statutes and profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were set on their ancestors' idols. Moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good and ordinances by which they could not live. I defiled them through their very gifts and their offering up all their firstborn in order that I might horrify them, so that they might know that I am the Lord. Therefore, mortal, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus says the Lord God, in this again your ancestors blasphemed me by dealing treacherously with me. For when I had brought them into the land and that I swore to give them, then wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered their sacrifices and presented their provocation of their offering. There they sent up their pleasing odors, and there they poured out their drink offerings. I said to them, what is the high place to which you go? So it is called Bama to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, will you defile yourselves after the manner of your ancestors and go astray after their detestable things? When you offer your gifts and make your children pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. And shall I be consulted by you, O house of Israel? As I live, says the Lord, I will not be consulted by you. What is in your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. As I entered into judgment with your ancestors in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, says the Lord. I will make you pass under the staff, and I will bring you within the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they reside as aliens, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord, go serve your idols, every one of you, now and hereafter, if you will not listen to me, but my holy name you shall no more profane with your gifts and your idols. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there will all the house of Israel, all of them, shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred things. As a pleasing odor, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. You shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give your ancestors. There you shall remember your ways and all the deeds by which you have polluted yourself, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, says the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, mortal, set your face toward the south. Preach against the south and prophesy against the forest land of Negev. Say to the forest of the Negev, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, I will kindle a fire in you, and it shall devour every green tree in you and every dry tree. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all faces from south to north shall be scorched by it. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, Ah, Lord God, they are saying of me, is he not a maker of allegories? Let's pray. God, we thank you for these words of Ezekiel. We thank you for what we can learn from them, and we pray that you would open them up to us this morning, that you would give us guidance, that you would allow us to hear what your message is in this text this morning, a message not just for Israel, but for us. And we pray that you would make us better disciples, or make us disciples in the first place this morning. Bless these words, allow them to be yours and not mine, and give us all ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. All right, so those of you who have been with us, you know we've been working our way through Ezekiel. And this morning we have another long chapter from Ezekiel. And don't worry, there's only 28 more to go. Just to catch you up on the very basics, Ezekiel has primarily been pronouncing judgment on Israel, sometimes on Jerusalem in particular. He's been speaking to a group of exiled Jews in Babylon. And they're there because they've been forcibly removed from the land of Israel by the Babylonians who have conquered them, have been in the process of really completely conquering them, and they're sort of partway through it at this point. Ezekiel and the people around him are the first wave of exiles, and there's going to be more to come. There are others who are still in Jerusalem at the moment. A few years from now, they too will be in exile. And pretty much whomever Ezekiel has been addressing, whether it's been the people in exile, whether it's the house of Israel, whether it's Jerusalem, he's been pronouncing judgment on them for idolatry and for a whole host of things. And so this morning, we kind of get a continuation of that, but we sort of have a restart. We have a fresh start, because we begin in verse 1. If you look at verse 1, we get this ancient version of a timestamp. We haven't had this since, I think, chapter 8. And it's kind of a marker in time. This is happening on this particular date. And the date puts us in 591 BCE, which is just as Egypt is starting to gain power in the region. So Israel has already, the first wave of exiles has already been sent out. Zedekiah is on the throne. He's the king of Israel in Jerusalem, but he's basically a vassal king at this point. Babylon, he's paying tribute to Babylon. Babylon's kind of controlling their actions, and they're really a Babylonian state of Israel under that authority. But Israel is beginning to gain some momentum in the world, and they're starting to get some power in the world. And Zedekiah will eventually be tempted by that power to seek out Egypt instead of Babylon. And so he's going to turn from his allegiance to Babylon. He's going to stop paying tribute, and he's going to turn over to Egypt. And as Ezekiel told us earlier, that's going to turn out to be a terrible mistake, and they will face complete annihilation. Okay, so this is about 5 years before that last step of total destruction of Jerusalem, where the temple gets destroyed. This is about 5 years before that happens. And so that's the basic background of the text. And so far, Ezekiel's been pronouncing judgment just sort of out into the general population in this wave of exiles. But that changes here in chapter 20 as well. We have certain elders of Israel who come to Ezekiel. We're not sure exactly who these elders are. There's some sort of leaders in the Jewish community, probably from this first wave of exiles. We don't know where they came from. They don't even get a chance to speak in the end, so we don't really get many clues about who they really are. But they're coming seeking to consult the Lord, which in most cases you would think is a good thing, that you come to consult the Lord. But today God's response is, I am not going to grant you a consult. Who do you think you are coming to consult me? That's kind of God's response. And God doesn't even let them get like a consultation question out. He doesn't even let them speak. He just lays into them. And to me, it feels kind of like when you're a kid and you need to ask your mom or your dad something, like a favor or permission to do something, and your sibling's like, you probably shouldn't ask them right now because, you know, I just burned the kitchen down and they're a little upset right now. And, you know, but you got to get permission for this thing right now, and so you go and ask them, and, you know, you walk in and you don't even get the question out. You just get hit with a list of everything you've ever done wrong in your life. That's kind of how it feels. Here, my mom did that to me all the time. No, I'm just kidding. But it's kind of like that, where they're coming, you know, it's good to ask your parents permission to do things. It's good to ask, you know, for some guidance from the Lord, but not the right time to approach the Lord. It's kind of too late to ask for some help making cookies when you've just burned the kitchen down, right? So they don't even get the question out. God refuses to grant them a consult, and then God lays out this new account of the history of Israel. And it's new, but it's not new. It's like a different reading of the history, but it's the same history. And it's an extremely critical account of the history of Israel, beginning with when Israel was in captivity in Egypt. And God says that God chose Israel in the land of Egypt. So this is taking us back to the time before the Exodus. That's when they were in Egypt. That's what they're referring to. When the Israels were in captivity there. So they were enslaved there. They were being forced to build at this crazy pace by Pharaoh. And so this was a long time before this consult. Like distant history for Israel. And God says, that's when I chose Israel and I swore to the descendants of Jacob that I would bring the people out of the land of Egypt and into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands. And that's in verse 6. And I'm not going to mention every verse I refer to because it's a long chapter and that would double the length of this sermon probably. So you can just kind of follow along loosely with me if you want. But that's in verse 6. And God says, he told the Israelites to cast away their idols and to worship God alone, which is a pretty common thing for God to tell them. But the Israelites rebelled against God and they would not do that. They continued in idolatry. And actually, they didn't even forsake the idols of the land of Egypt. So the people that kept them captive, Israel was continuing to worship their gods after the Lord God had set them free from Egypt. Okay, so you can see how that might be frustrating for the Lord. The Lord is there and he sets them free from this oppressive land. He brings them out of this oppressive land, does this great feat. We all know the story, splits the sea and they walk through and they get away from the most powerful nation in the region at the time. And then the Israelites, after watching God bring them out, they go back to worshiping the very gods that would have kept them captive. They were the gods of Egypt that wanted them to stay as slaves. And so God obviously was not very happy about that. And then we're told that God thought he would pour out his anger against them right then and there in the land of Egypt before he even brought them out. But for the sake of God's own name, God spared them. And God led them out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Okay, so this is sort of the first example. We're going to see some cycles here. This is the first one. Okay, so the first cycle is God's blessing, this promise to bring them out of the Egypt, idolatry, and then God's patience, which is not for Israel's sake, it's for God's sake of his own name, it's for his reputation's sake, at least as God tells it here. And so God keeps Israel around because he doesn't want to damage his own reputation of this people that he's made this promise to. So there's the first cycle. Okay, first example. Then, in the wilderness, continuing on, the people, they're not where they want to be yet. They're out in the wilderness, but at least they haven't been destroyed by the Lord. So I guess that's good. God gives people statutes and ordinances. He teaches them how they're to live. That's when he gives the law out. And God especially gave them Sabbaths as a sign between them and the Lord that God will sanctify them. So this is verses 11 and 12 if you're following along. But even out there in the wilderness, Israel rebelled against the Lord. They rejected the ordinances and the statutes. They profaned the Sabbaths. Again, God says, God thought he would pour out his wrath upon them, thought he would destroy them entirely in the wilderness just to make an end of them. But instead of destroying them, God has mercy again. God makes a promise that he would not bring this generation of Israelites into the land. That's sort of their punishment. Instead of being annihilated, which is what God really probably wanted to do, for the sake of God's reputation, for the sake of God, the knowledge of God, God instead just says, all right, this generation is not going to enter into the land. God doesn't destroy them. He just decides, you're not going to see the promised land. And that includes Moses, by the way. If you remember the story, even Moses doesn't get to see the promised land. The guy who led them out of Egypt, he dies outside of the land, and they go in right after that. So there's instance number two, pattern number two. Again, God blesses them, shows patience with them. They continue on in idolatry. God wants to destroy them again, and God shows patience again. Okay, so we see this cycling through. So then, God speaks to the children of this generation that's been out in the wilderness for years and years and years. To the next generation, God says, do not follow the statutes of your parents, nor observe their ordinances, nor defile yourselves with their idols. God tells them to follow God's statutes and ordinances, to hallow the Sabbaths, so to make the Sabbaths holy. And guess what they did? Same thing. They rebelled against the Lord. They did not observe the statutes and the ordinances. They profaned the Sabbaths. And God, again, thought that God would pour out wrath upon them and destroy them. And yet, again, God doesn't do that. And again, it's for the sake of God's own name. God says that he swore to them in the wilderness that God would scatter them among the nations because they hadn't obeyed the ordinances. So even back then, before they even entered the land, God is basically promising that this exile is coming, the exile that they're under now. Same pattern. So instance number three. And then we get this weird verse in verse 25. There, you can turn there with me because this is probably the most challenging, interesting verse in the whole section. It says, moreover, I gave them statutes that were not good, and ordinances by which they could not live. I defiled them through their very gifts and their offering up all their firstborn in order that I might horrify them so that they might know that I am the Lord. So this is a tough spot to understand because, and there's a lot of debate about it, it sounds like God is basically telling us that God gave them bad ordinances, bad laws, and even involving child sacrifice so that they would be horrified and that they would ultimately be destroyed. And that's kind of what it sounds like. And we know that child sacrifice isn't acceptable. We know that even Ezekiel has already preached against child sacrifice and it's been condemned. And so it's not that God wanted them to practice child sacrifice. That's not what it's about. I think the best way to understand it is that God basically just hands Israel over to its own desire to defile and destroy itself. So they are determined to turn away from the Lord. And so God says, go, turn away, go for it. That's what you want, then go for it. Israel is living life not according to God's will, and God basically just hands them over to their wicked desires. And we see in Kings that at some points the really bad kings of Israel do participate in child sacrifice, not because the Lord wants them to, but basically because they've strayed so far away from the will of God that they're just doing whatever evil thing comes to their mind. Whatever the idols or whatever these other gods are asking them to do, they just do it. And God has turned them over to this wickedness. And so God says to the ancestors of the Israel, or God says to these ancestors, he says they've committed this great crime. He says we've turned them over to their evil desires, and he says that they have blasphemed the Lord. That's what he tells the elders, is that their ancestors have blasphemed the Lord. God says, well, you know, wherever they saw any high hill or any leafy tree, there they offered sacrifices and prevented this provocation of their offering to the Lord. Basically, anywhere they could, they practiced idolatry. So it was just rampant everywhere. Like everywhere there's a hill, there's somebody idolizing that hill. And everywhere there's a tree with leaves on it, Israel is tripping over itself to worship this tree. That's kind of the tone that you get here. Just everywhere, idolatry. And God asked these current Israelites, will you do the same as your ancestors? And he doesn't even give them the chance to answer. He basically says, you already are. You are doing those things. He says, when you offer your gifts and make your children pass through the fire, you defile yourselves with all your idols to this day. So God asks this basically a rhetorical question. Are you going to do the same thing as them? Absolutely you are. You're already doing it. You are doing those things. To this day, you continue to practice the worst types of idolatries. So how in the world do you think you can come to me for consultation? That's what God is basically saying to them. What are you thinking? And God tells them, I know what you want, and it's not going to happen. And he's in verse 32 here, he says, what is on your mind shall never happen. The thought, let us be like the nations, like the tribes of the countries, and worship wood and stone. And he said, that's not going to happen. You're not going to be like the other nations. And so it's like Israel wants to be free from this burden to worship the living God. They want to be free from that. They don't want to be God's people anymore. They want to be just like everybody else. God says, I know that's what's on your mind. I know that's what's on your heart, but that's not going to happen. They would prefer to worship wood and stone, things that are created, not the Creator himself. And it's like it's too difficult of a journey. It's too much to ask for them to be God's holy people. And they want out. They want out of this deal that they've made with God. But God says, no, you're not getting out of this. You're going to be my people. You're going to be my people. And he says, surely with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I will be king over you. If you look in verse 34, God says, I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And with my wrath poured out, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. He says, I will make you pass under the staff. I will bring you within the bond of the covenant. I will purge out the rebels among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they reside as aliens, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. This is a pretty shocking statement here, at least to me. Because God is basically telling Israel, you are my people, and whatever it takes for me to purge you of this evil, this idolatry, you will be my people. He tells Israel, you know, go ahead. Right after this, he says, go ahead, serve your idols, but you are no longer going to profane my name. So go ahead, do what you got to do, but you are going to regret it later because you will be made pure. I'm going to fix this. God is going to make Israel a holy people, whether it's willing to become that or not. And after a purging fire, God will bring Israel back to the land where they will worship rightly, where God's holiness will be made manifest, and where Israel will remember its past. It's going to remember this wicked behavior that it's had throughout its history, and it's going to hate itself for what it's done. And Israel will know that I am the Lord, is what God says. And that God deals with them not according to their actions. Their actions don't determine how God is going to treat them, but according to God's own name. That God's own promises is what's going to determine Israel's fate. And so he says, go ahead, become as evil and idolatrous as you want. I am coming for you, and it's going to be painful. And if I have to purge you with fire, if I have to beat you with my staff, whatever I have to do to pull you into your identity as my holy people, I am going to do it. It's the only way for you to know that I'm the Lord. If the only way for you to know that I'm the Lord is through pain, you'll find out that I'm the Lord. So go ahead, do what you want, worship your idols. You can't escape me. Whatever you do, I will purge it out of you. You are my people, and I am your God. That's pretty intense, isn't it? It's a pretty powerful chapter in Ezekiel. And in a lot of ways, it's a really frightening chapter in Ezekiel to me, because ultimately what's happening is that God is completely overriding the will of Israel. He's saying, I hear you. You want to be like the other nations. You can't. You're my people. You can't. From the very beginning, when God refuses to hear this request for a consult, God is overriding the will of Israel. It doesn't matter what Israel has to say. It doesn't matter what they want. It just doesn't matter, because God has taken the reins now. God is the one in control. And it doesn't matter what they want to say. God is going to basically annihilate them into submission. And this continues throughout the chapter, from the very beginning of "I won't hear your consult" to every step along the way, God is saying, "I am overriding what you want me to do. You want me to reject you or destroy you? I am not going to do that, because my name is riding on you. And so I will not let you get away from me." Every turn, Israel's unfaithfulness is crying out for Israel to be set free from this God who is working to make them holy. And at every turn, Israel is just like coaxing the Lord, "Please destroy us. Please let us go." And at every turn, God overrides their actions and continues to be in relationship with them. Continues God's plan, even as Israel goes from just sort of dragging its feet to outright rebellion against the Lord. God will not let them go. God is absolutely determined that these will be God's people. They can't say no. They don't have a choice in the matter. And God is not doing this because God wants to do it. He's not doing it because he really likes them very much. It seems like he really doesn't like them at this point very much. He's doing it for the sake of God's own name. And whether Israel rebels, whether they go willingly or unwillingly, God is determined to make them a holy people. On the one hand, this is a terrifying thought. The thought that God would force God's self on Israel so strongly that they just can't even reject God, that Israel doesn't even have a choice in the matter. I mean, it's terrifying that they just can't escape. It's especially terrifying when the wrath of God is obviously kindled so strongly, like the wrath of God is just like pouring out from him at this point. And this last little bit doesn't do anything to calm that terror, because there's one more section at the end there, if you look at that. The end of the chapter, God tells Ezekiel to preach against the forest to the south. He says he's going to send a raging fire that's going to clear the whole place out. That the green trees, the dry trees, there's going to be a blazing flame that cannot be quenched descending on this forest. And the heat from the fire is going to scorch everyone's faces from the north to the south. And all flesh will know that God is the Lord. I mean, that's pretty intense image to say right after all these warnings to Israel, and that's no accident that he's saying that right then and there. This image that God wants burned in these elders' minds as they leave here, that this is what I am capable of. I am going to absolutely destroy this forest with an unquenchable fire, and everyone is going to know that I'm the Lord, because they're going to see how powerful this destruction is. And so it's sort of this warning, not so subtle warning, that Israel is about to see the wrath of God. And especially with that image in mind, especially knowing the rest of the story, because we know that Israel, that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed, that the temple is going to be burned to the ground, that Israel has a lot of pain ahead of it. I mean, this is a pretty frightening chapter. But when you step back from the terror for a moment, when you think about what kind of commitment it takes for God to continue after Israel, no matter what Israel does, even as Israel practices child sacrifice in worship of other gods, that God is not going to allow Israel to reject the Lord. I mean, what kind of commitment, what kind of love, what kind of passion must the Lord have for Israel to not let them go, even in the midst of all that? It's intense, it's frightening, but that is God's desire for Israel's holiness. Not only for Israel, but for all of humanity. Because that's not what this is about. God's not doing this just for Israel. God's doing it so that the whole world will know who God is. That's what God keeps saying, that I'm going to do this for the sake of my name in front of all these nations. It's a public act that God is doing so that the nations will know who God is. So that is why God is so determined to keep this plan online, because God knows that this is a public statement, that the nations are looking to Israel to know this God, that God's reputation is tied up in Israel. And so God's not going to abandon Israel, because it's going to look bad on him, and the nations aren't going to know God if God abandons Israel. If this Israel project fails, then it's going to look like God failed, and God's not willing to allow that to happen. It's for the sake of God's reputation, so that all will know that God, that the Lord is the true living God. And so God's doing this for fallen humanity. God so strongly desires to be known by humanity that God will not let Israel reject its calling and its covenant. He won't let them do it. However strong their desire is to leave the Lord, God's not going to allow them to do it because God wants to be known by the world. And he's willing to put this group of people that he loves so much through a purging fire. He's willing to do whatever it takes to make them holy. What passion and what love and what commitment to humanity must it take for God to override the insults, the rejections, the idolatry, for God to continue on despite Israel? It's incredible, it's terrifying, it's troubling, but it's also incredibly good news to know how much God desires to be known by the people of this world. That's how badly God wants to be known by the people of this world, that God will not accept Israel's no. God overrides that no with a yes. He says, you're saying no, I am saying yes. Israel time and time again says, no, we won't be your people. And time again, God says, yes, you will be my people. Over and over again. What an amazing burning desire for God to be known. And this desire is no different now than it was then. This burning desire is what inspired God to send Jesus Christ to come and to reveal God to us in the most clear way possible, that God would become flesh and walk amongst us. And not just for the Jews, but for all of humanity, so that all of us could know God. And as we continue to reject God, even as God took on that flesh and walked among us, as we continued, all of humanity, the Jews included, continued to say no to God. We continued to say, no, we're not going to follow you. We made that no overwhelmingly clear to God as we tortured God and killed God, nailing God to a cross to die a painful death, a prolonged death, a death of a man who's condemned. So as we condemned God himself in our greatest no to the Lord, God overrides our no and says, yes, yes, I will be your God. Yes, I am the living God. With the yes of the resurrection, God overrides the no of the crucifixion that we poured out onto God. Rome, the Jews, all of humanity, we said, no, we will not follow you, God. Even if you take on flesh, even if you walk amongst us, we will not have anything to do with you. But God says, oh, yes, you will have something to do with me. And he resurrects Jesus from the dead. He says, yes, I will be reconciled with humanity. Yes, I will sanctify humanity, however wicked, however idolatrous they might become. I will be known. He says, yes, my name will be made great in this world. Yes, you cannot reject me. You cannot escape me. God says, I am coming for you, even if that means I have to come with a purging fire, even if it means death and destruction. God says he is coming for humanity, and there is no escape. There's no escape. For Israel or for us. And that is terrifyingly good news, I think. It's frightening, it's terrifying, but it's good news because our no is not wise. Because we want to be made holy ultimately. We should want to be made holy. Even if that means that we have to suffer some, even if it means judgment upon us, it is good news that God is overriding us and saying yes to us. God is rising up against humanity to override that no that we continue to scream out to the Lord, even today. And that no can look like different things. It can look like ISIS raping and killing and desecrating people and places. It can look like the racist culture that we have that is burning churches and murdering people and all of that stuff. It can look like the no of a nation that's built on consumerism and waste that exploits the poor and destroys the earth. I mean, it can look like so many different things. People obsessed with self-gratification. It can look like our obsession with, you know, ways to please ourselves, whether it's through sex and pornography or substance abuse or materialism. Even as we say no and reject God's call on our life, no matter what we say when we say no, even if it's as simple as a no in the calling on our life, even if God is calling us to live one way, to do one thing, to do this ministry, to serve this person, to do whatever, even as we continue to say no to God's calling on our life, whatever the case, we can't say no because God's yes will override us. Whatever no we have driving our will, God says, yes, 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 you will be my people. Yes, you will know me. Yes, you will be cleansed from your sin, and you will live the life that I've called you to live. And the especially good news for us this morning is that God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, gives us the ability to just surrender, to accept God's overriding yes to our no. We all have this no inside of us. We have this desire for idolatry, for sin. We have this deep inside of us, this constant searching for something other than God to give us life, to give us hope. We have that inside of us, rejecting God, pulling us toward other things. But by the grace of God, God's yes can override that no, even now. Even now, in the Church of the Nazarene, we call that prevenient grace, that even as we are in a place to say no, God still says yes and gives us the opportunity to raise the white flag and say, we surrender to you, God. Your will be done in my life, not my will. We can say yes. We can say, yes, Lord, you are right. You can have my no. Whatever my will is, whatever, however hard-headed I am, whatever my desire is to seek life in other places, I know that this is a lost battle because ultimately your yes is stronger than my no, and so I'm going to go ahead and surrender right now. And it might be painful. We might even need a little bit of a purging fire to overcome our desire and our will in our life, to be defeated so thoroughly that we're ready to raise up that flag. But we can say yes. And it's better to submit ourselves to the Lord now than to go down with the fight, because we're not going to win that fight. Not going to win that fight. So look how hard Israel fought to be set free from the Lord. I mean, we're talking thousands of years. We're talking terrible idolatry, sacrificing children in fire, and yet God still overrode their desire to be set free from him and said yes to them. Do we want to go down like that? Or do we want to say yes and allow God to work in our lives and to be on the side of that purging fire instead of against it? God's yes will override our no. Every knee will eventually bow. Every tongue will eventually confess. There's no point in fighting it. There's no point in rejecting it. However strong that no is inside of you, inside of us, however strong that no is, it can't match the yes of God. And so I guess our calling this morning is to give it up. Give up that no in your life that says, no, I'm not going to seek God. No, I'm going to do what I want to do. Give it up. Submit it to the Lord and allow the Lord to make you holy. It's the high calling. It's hard to do. It's especially hard, I think, for people who have managed to make a pretty good life for themselves on their own. But that's the calling for us this morning. Allow God's yes to override our no. Now, we're going to come to the communion table this morning. And so, as you prepare to take in the broken body and the spilled blood of Christ, the no that we said to Jesus, as we remind ourselves that we continually say no to the will of God in our lives, I want you to come prayerfully and come thinking of the ways that you need to allow God's yes to override your no. Whether that's a decision that you have to make, whether that's some kind of sin you need to walk away from, whether it's something that you are called to do, pray that God would show you the place where you can surrender to God instead of fighting against God. Because God wants to make you holy. God has a desire to show us who God is, to allow us to know God in his fullness. And the longer we reject it, the more painful it's going to be when it comes time to finally roll over in submission and say, okay, God, you win. You win. You're in control and not me. So that's our calling this morning. Charlene, would you guys play that last song that you guys did? Glory to his name. So I invite you to stand, to come and receive the bread and the cup, and we'll take communion together, and we will pray to be defeated by the Lord. Amen.
But a part.